The big question when it comes to having a relationship with and a fellowship with God, the God of perfection, is how we who are sinful can have an intimate relationship with a God who is sinless. The answer to this question can be summed up in two proper nouns: Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. When a person carefully studies the opening verses of 1 John, they quickly realize that any fellowship that we ever will have with God will be completely determined by our relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. He is the only person who is in a position to bridge that relationship between who we are as sinners and who God is as holy. This principle is true prior to salvation and true after salvation. When we sin, we need to face it and deal with it. And we do this through confession. And as I said, confession is speaking the same. God, you say that I'm a sinner, and yes, indeed I am. You say that sin is an offense, a horrible offense against you, and yes, it is. And so we confess our sins. And it's Jesus Christ who is the means for us to gain the cleansing and forgiveness that we need. The one who denies the reality of personal sin is either self-deceived or disingenuous, or maybe even both. The one who recognizes his sin needs to also recognize that we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the natural tendency for people is to deny or gloss over their sinfulness. But you see, Christians aren't exempt from this, though they may be driven by different motivations than their unbelieving counterparts. Some people who profess Christ may actually believe they're free of sin, but most would just claim that they're relatively sinless. Two things tend to underlie this sort of confidence, and that's the absence of flagrant sin, and maybe it's even an uncritical eye. The first reflects a narrow or imprecise understanding of sin, and the second is a casual application of one's own self, not understanding the sin that still remains. Fear and self-interest can also drive a Christian's concern with sinlessness. In this case, sin is seen as a barrier to God's love and favor. On the one hand, sin incurs God's punishment, and on the other, it prevents his outpouring of blessings. And for whatever the reason for Christians to deny minimizing their sin, John wants his readers to recognize and embrace not only the fact of their sin, but the goodness and provision that attended it. By this, he wasn't giving license to sin. It was quite the opposite. He was writing with the goal that we wouldn't be hindered by sin. And as he did for himself, John longed for and beloved the children of faith, that they would know freedom from sin. But he also wanted them to understand and take comfort in the fact that their Heavenly Father was at work in their sin, that he was there making provision, and that he appointed them an advocate. Now, the Apostle John, as he's writing this, is an aged man, and we can see a lot of tenderness and grandfatherly compassion in his writing here, as he's writing to a church that is facing heretics and false teachers. And one of the false teaching that was going around in that day is what's called Gnosticism. And that came into the church where a group of people puff themselves up as elitists, and they claim to have special insight, and that they really knew God, and able to, and for you to be able to find the truth, you had to go through them. And I think nowadays we have a group of people who say that they are now modern day apostles, which is incredibly unbiblical. But they say, you know, if you want to know further revelation, you come to us because we know. But one of the things the Gnostics did is they ended up saying they knew the truth, but they were known for immoral living. And they just violated the clear teachings and commands of Scripture. And while they were doing this, they said, but we know the Lord. We know that we have sin, but we say that Christ has covered it, and so why worry? But you see, because we live in a thoroughly sinful world in a fleshly body that's infected with sin, it's very easy for us to look at the world around us and see the traits of the people around us that we associate with who do not know God and begin to try to fit in with those people. And then what we do is we go, well, they talk about God. They do religious stuff. Even though we know that in their talk, they're not proving to us at all that they're regenerate. They're not proving that they have any new birth and have been made a new creation in Christ. But, you know, a certain lifestyle is acceptable to those who only know about God. And so we begin to think that that lifestyle is acceptable to God. We start to think that Christ paid for it. Why worry about it? If I truly believe that Christ paid for it, and I live as if I want to be sinless, do I truly believe that it was paid for? But that's not what John's telling us. Because he says that sin is not acceptable to God. And you know, the problem is that I've had a lot of people talk to me and they say, I want to know what your church teaches and preaches because I have some young kids in the family and I want them to feel connected. I hate to say it, but many times that connection is I don't want them to feel like they're not part of the world. I want them to feel as if they can have God and have the world as well. And when I tell them that we go verse by verse through Scripture and that we sing hymns, oh my goodness, we can't possibly go there. They wouldn't possibly like that. That's a big problem. You know, because godly living is proof to ourselves, if nothing else, that we truly do know God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How I live reminds me that I love God because He first loved me. And that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem me from sin. But even adults, even parents, aren't getting this. They don't want to be a rub on anybody. They want to make sure that everything is smooth. Why bring condemnation upon yourself with friends or neighbors or maybe even family members? Why speak the truth when things can be good? They mention Jesus, they mention God, but have no desire to worship Him in truth. And no desire to know Him better. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at a whopping verses 1 and 2. I don't know if I can finish two verses in an hour, so we'll see how this goes. Starting with verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here, the first thing that you notice in chapter 2 is this great title. This great thing that John says is, my little children. And in the Greek, there's actually two words that can be translated little children. And oddly enough, both words are in chapter 2. If you just look down just for a moment, at the end of verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, I write to you, my little children. Now, that's not the same word that he used in verse 1. In verse 13, the Greek word is paideion, and it means infant or newborn. And then if you go down to verse 18, you see again, little children, it is the last hour. That word is also paideion, as we saw in verse 13. It's not the word that occurs in verse 1. The word that we're dealing with in verse 1 is the Greek word technion. And this is a word of endearment. This is the kind of word that a mother would say of her child, my little child. Not because the child is small, but because the child is near and dear to the mother's heart. Now, the only other place that we see in the writings of John, the word technion, is in John's Gospel in chapter 13. And Jesus uses it himself. So if you would please turn to John chapter 13 and verses 31 through 35. John, the Gospel of John chapter 13. And here, starting with verse 31, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, just keep that in mind here, because the next couple of verses make more sense of this, and they shed light on that meaning, little children. Listen, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see that tenderness. You see that affection. So that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, you can see that tenderness coming through. And how is that shown? It's our love for one another. We have a tenderness. Now, that's the only time that the Lord Jesus used that word. But it's interesting that that stuck in the mind of this great apostle John. He was there when Jesus used it, and he never forgot it. And now it becomes the basis of this great first epistle, because the Lord used technion as a word of endearment. Now, that other word, paideion, also translated little children, in this epistle is a word of relationship and growth, but it's not emphasizing so much the love that the father has for a child or the mother has for a child. And so John opens up chapter 2 with this idea, not so much giving truth to the church as a body, but giving truth to the church as a family. John is speaking with a pastoral heart here toward his readers. He loves them. He cares for them. He's acting as a shepherd for their souls. And as I said, he's writing as an old man. He's in his 90s, or, you know, in the ballpark at least. And he's writing this toward the end of the first century. And it's interesting, he's writing this to people who are sometimes decades or generations younger than he is. And so he has this tone of affection, but he also has a tone of protection. He's writing to help them. He's on their side, and he's writing to minister to their hearts. And that's always the way that he speaks. That's always the way that we should speak to true Christians. But his circle of readers that he's writing to, he wants them to know this. And so as we continue in verse 1, it says, "So that you may not sin." Our text this morning states explicitly what God intends to accomplish in our lives as a member of the family, as adopted children. John says, "I'm writing to you as with the affection of family members so that you may not sin." He has the goal of seeing increased sanctification, increased spiritual growth in the life of the readers of this. It's the same goal that applies to us today. This is always God's intention in your life if you're a Christian. He wants to accomplish spiritual growth for you to be conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to increasingly separate yourself from sin so that you can live a more holy and sanctified life. He wants you to spend the rest of your days here on this earth with that goal. That's really just the goal of Christian living. And I realize that so often that we're conditioned to think that of God as our spiritual butler who simply accomplishes what we want to dictate to him to do. And so many times when we pray, that's the way we pray. "God, you know, I got a handle on this. I'm going to tell you what you should do because I know what needs to be done." But the reality is quite different. God saved you so that he could display his transforming power in your life, conforming you to the image of Christ, which means he's going to increasingly over time separate you from sin. And God is saying in his word here today to every one of you who knows Jesus Christ, he wants you to grow spiritually. The intent of this text is that you would sin less and be holy more. It couldn't be any plainer. You can see that all throughout the pages of Scripture. And all we need is help in this area because we all struggle with sin. It's no secret. We all do. The Bible makes it clear that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that's one of the reasons why it's so essential for a church to have clear in its mind why we gather Sunday morning. Why we gather here as a body. Because Christians, as Christians, we need help of clear instruction from God's word so that we can grow spiritually, so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be conformed more in the image of Christ. The gathering of believers on Sunday is not to evangelize believers. I know that's a shock to some people, because a lot of churches want to fill their church buildings with unbelievers. That's not the purpose. Now, in saying that, it's not wrong to invite someone to church that might not be a believer. But I would ask you, if you're doing that, you evangelize them first. Then bring them in to hear the Word of God. You know, it's evident when we read Ephesians 4 that this is instruction for the body of Christ, so that there would be a growing maturity among God's people. I mean, we need to be skilled as we take the word to the lost. We can't just be unskilled. But one of the troubling things in churches nowadays is someone makes a profession of faith, and what does everyone do? Oh, Pastor, I can't tell you, I want to be a missionary. Well, good, let's go and send you out. No training, no, you know, no. We need to be biblically sound. How can we take a message to people that we don't even know what the message is? Or that we simplify it so much that when we're talking to someone who is involved in great heresy, we don't even know. So we gather together. And it needs to be something that happens, that as a body of believers, as we gather together, we teach the Word of God. We need to be out here on Sunday mornings to hear God's Word, not a Dr. Phil sermon. Not to say, well, you know, you got some problems, let's do some group counseling. That's not why you're here. We teach the Word of God gladfully and joyfully. I'm happy to be here. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I am humbled to bring this message this morning. I want to be here, and I know you folks do too. Otherwise, you'd be somewhere else. And it's a blessing from God to be gathered around His Word as believers in Christ. And it's sad to hear people who are so complacent in their spiritual lives. They don't take the Bible command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord seriously. And so they drift along in a spiritual fog. You should be able to look back in time in your life and say, oh man, I remember when I was first saved, I used to think this was okay. But now, how in the world could I have done that? And that just shows spiritual maturity. That shows that you are experiencing what you're supposed to. And if that's not happening, I hope that this message jolts you to wake up to the reality that life is fleeting. Life is short. And you don't have a long time to get serious about your walk with Christ. But, you know, there are some people who they'll hear a message like this and they'll look so introspective in their spiritual lives that they get overwhelmed with the recognition of the remaining sin in their lives. And instead of being blessed, they fall into a hole of spiritual despair and this whole ongoing dark dimension in their lives. And if they have a problem with sin or doubt or discouragement, they focus on the one issue. And that starts to dominate their minds and they sink into a spiritual hole. They try to look deep inside. What was the root? Dr. Phil, please tell me the root of my problem. Well, as believers, we don't do that. We don't look at what happened in my past. You know what? Here's the thing that we do need. We need to look back at one thing. I'll give you two words that we should look back to. The fall. Folks, You sin because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. That's important. And I hope you understand that. And I hope that you understand that John is pointing back to what he said in chapter 1. Those are the things that he's been saying. He's saying, you know, he's stopping, calling a time out. And he says, let me tell you explicitly why I said these things and why I am saying that you should sin no more. That's the point. He's looking back, drawing out the implications of everything that he said in the first chapter. And so he laid this foundation in the first chapter, this exhortation not to sin. That's really crucial to understanding, to get into the heart of what he's saying here. And when you understand the context of this passage, what you're going to see is that John has laid out an entire worldview that you should look through to look at your life. That it should be a foundation for every moment of your life. He's not simply just saying, you know what? If you smoke, stop smoking. If you swear, stop that. Whatever your sin is, you stop that. You know, the problem is we start to look at those sins and we think, if I stop that, I'd be pretty good. If I can fix this sin in my life or that sin, that would be good. But you know what? Long term, you'll find out that doesn't work because you have to start back further. The battle with sin starts further back. And I'm saying, you know, we sit there and we go, well, what happened in my childhood? No, that's not where it starts. It starts with your understanding of the holiness of God. It starts with the understanding of the holiness of God. No question about it. Focusing on the holiness of God is the way the fundamental gears of your mind are to operate 24/7, 365. And so John says in verse 1, these things I write to you, and so it can be applied to this entire book. John didn't write these previous verses to permit or encourage or promote sin. John did write them to combat sin, not just the habitual continual sin, but combat every single sin. And so John continues in verse 1 by saying, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That if clause, it's not a clause of probability. It is a clause of probability, not possibility. The Greek is somewhat deeper than the English because there are classes of conditional statements in the Greek language, and what it means is that the if carries with the possibility. In other words, when we sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, just to make this clear, do you see the word anyone? Anyone sins? The anyone here has to mean believers, because unbelievers don't have an advocate with Jesus Christ. And so that follows suit with the word we. We have an advocate. The only we here is the we who has an advocate. Furthermore, it says in verse 2, he himself is a propitiation for our sins. It is the we who are the little children. It is the we who have an advocate. It is the we who have propitiation. And here then comes the key to the doctrine of salvation. If we sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If we sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney before the Father. The term advocate in the Greek is the word parakletos, and it refers to a close friend of an accused person, someone who comes alongside and speaks up in defense and pleads one's case in a sympathetic way. Now notice with to whom and with whom this advocate is needed. It's needed with God the Father. When we sin, we break fellowship with God the Father. We need a powerful advocate. We need one, no other than Jesus Christ the righteous. John MacArthur illustrates this imagery that the Apostle John uses here. MacArthur says, it's the imagery of a court of divine justice. God is on the bench. His responsibility is to hold up the perfection of his holy law. He is just, and he will render justice. We are the indicted sinners in the courtroom. Jesus is the defense lawyer who pleads the case on our behalf before the holy bar of God. And as we take a closer look, our salvation will be seen in its real richness. We will learn that salvation is not just an act of grace, it's not just an act of love and mercy, but it is an act of justice, so that God's love did not overpower his law, his mercy did not overwhelm his wrath, his compassion did not conquer his justice, rather they worked together in perfect harmony. Frankly, it's the most common for people to have a very shallow understanding of the gospel that fails to see our salvation is not only by grace, but by justice accomplished. MacArthur continues, and the New Testament makes it clear and unmistakable that justice was not at all ignored. Justice was not compromised. Justice was not set apart or set aside in our salvation. Rather, justice was met. Justice was satisfied so that salvation is the perfect action of divine justice and grace, and that allows God, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, to be both the just and the justifier of sinners, end quote. And so we continue in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not only ours, but for the whole world. Now let me make real practical, make this practical in our lives. Let's peel away all the physical world for a moment. Everyone sinned. The Bible makes that very clear. We've all fallen into temptation, and we've all fallen short of the expectations of God. And how many times in your mind have you been faced with the enemy where you sin and you hear these words, at least in your mind, well, if God shouldn't love you after what you did to him, you know, you shouldn't care about her after what she had just participated in. I mean, no person who ever claimed to be a child of God would ever do what they did. So we hear these doubts. And it's a lot of finger pointing. You shouldn't love them. You shouldn't extend your grace to them. You shouldn't be merciful to them. Can you believe that they just did that? What were they thinking? You know, Satan accuses us, right? He fires those darts. But there's a paradox here. God's standard is sinlessness. We have fallen into sinfulness. But when that sin occurs, it states he desires to be our advocate. He desires to be the one to speak up for and on our behalf. So there's another big word here. The word is propitiation. And the Greek word is helasmos. And it means to appease wrath, particularly the wrath of God. It's one of those great T-I-O-N words, you know, regeneration, sanctification, imputation, justification, glorification. All those words are really rich in their meaning in our relationship to the Lord. I mean, regeneration, it means to be born again, to take something that was dead and make it alive. Sanctification is to become holy, more godlike, rather than worldlike. Imputation, the charging of something to someone's account. Justification, being declared innocent or free. And glorification, to make glorious and adorned with luster. I love that. To be adorned with luster. And we celebrate that one day glorification is coming. And glorification comes because of justification, which comes because of regeneration. And I say all this, that if it were not for propitiation, none of those would matter. They wouldn't count. In fact, all of those great ideas and terminologies, they all rest their weight on propitiation. And why? Because the word literally means for one to bear the consequences thereof or pay the price. If someone hadn't paid the price for our sin, there's no regeneration. If someone had not paid the consequence of sin, there would be no justification or glorification. Someone had to pay the price for our sin. And God's standard is sinless. And we have a sin problem according to Romans 6:23. And our sin has led to death. Jesus is not only our advocate, but he's also our propitiation. And some people just have a problem, a confusion about that. Because as you start to talk to them, you're not sure whether it is Jesus who is their propitiation or they're making their propitiation. I mean, it seems as though a lot of people naturally default into the need to even have propitiation. Because they have this self-sufficient thinking. They go, well, I got this under control. Somehow we think we're going to be good enough. Yeah, he died on the cross, but from that point, it's up to me. I just need to be good. I just need to be generous enough. I need to have a good balance of life so that the good outweighs the bad. I've just had conversations recently with people that go, you know, well, our whole thing is so that we can be good. I go, and so what is the purpose of that? Well, so that God is pleased. What is the purpose of that? So that we go to heaven. Oh, there's the thing. We finally got to it. Finally got to it. Well, you know what? Our benevolence or giving, if you take that, and you think, well, I'll be okay. Well, that goes right back to Adam and Eve. That's what, I mean, what was the first thing they did? They grabbed a fig leaf and learned how to sew. They knew they were naked, exposed before God. And they tried to sufficiently cover their sin, but it didn't work. The fig leaf represents our lame ability to try to cover sins ourselves. If you please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, now listen to the first lie here, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. He never said that. He never said you shall not touch it. She added that. Okay. So the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. What happened? Well, they opened their eyes. Then their eyes, both of them, were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But then jump down to verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see, that points to the first blood sacrifice, that it takes that blood sacrifice in order to cover sin. And that points to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of human self-sufficiency and then God's provision. And we have thousands of years of recorded human history. We have 66 books in the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And no matter how we try and how well our intentions are, they fall short. But it's not just self-sufficiency and self-defense. We quickly make statements like this. Well, you know what, God? If you were in my situation, you would have done the exact same thing. To which the Lord responds in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The fallacy here is that God will just lessen. If God lessens, what happens? You take over. God does not lessen. God gives you the ability to bear, and it's in His power. People go, oh, Lord, take this away from me. I can't handle it. We should be praying, oh, Lord, give me the strength to handle it in your power because I can't unless you take away the temptation. But then I get the glory, not you. And so how many times have either you said or someone else says, you know, God, if you were me, and you were in my situation in the 21st century, you would have done what I did. But no. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus endured every temptation known to man. But we're really quick to come to our own defense and say, well, yeah, in my situation, my circumstances, it was justified. I don't need a propitiation. I don't need anyone to pay the price. This one's okay. Got it. I've had one-on-one conversations with people. And this is scary. This is really scary. I have people coming up to me and saying, when I see God face to face, I'll give them a piece of my mind. Good luck with that one. Or they say, you know what? When I'm face to face with God, I'll explain to him what really happened. I got news for you. The Bible says the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head. I think he knows your situation. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, all must die and face judgment. In other words, every one of us one day are going to stand before God, and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have life everlasting and propitiation, and your sins will be paid for. Those who say, I got this, the book of works. R.C. Sproul, a number of years ago, shook up people when he gave a message called Saved from What? Everyone talks about being saved, but saved from what? Unsuccessful living? Lack of fulfillment? Personal pain, trouble, meaninglessness, emptiness, loneliness, fear, poverty. Saved from what? Then he gave the answer. You're saved from God. Everyone was stunned. Saved from God. Sin wasn't after you. You are an offense. You are an enemy of God. God was after you. We need to be saved from the judge because he has the power and the right to condemn us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Fear him who is able, that is, who has the power and the authority to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of those who will destroy your body. Be afraid who can destroy your soul. And who's that? That's God. Luke 12:5 says, but I will warn you whom to fear, Jesus said. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The Reformers used to say, saved from God, by God, and for God. Saved from God, by God, and for God. From God's wrath, by God's grace, for God's delight and pleasure. And so in verse 2, it says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also the whole world. You know, the doctrine of propitiation is this, that God loved the object of his wrath so much that he gave his son to the end, that by his death should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ to deal with the wrath so that those loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of God's good pleasure. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but every sinner who believes God's promises. And it's the promise of those who have one condition, that you believe in him and you repent. It's for every sinner who seeks after justification and their life is based on his righteousness and his righteousness alone. This does not mean, nor can it mean, that Christ died for all men without exception. That would be a denial of propitiation, of the very truth that John is giving. Propitiation means atonement, satisfaction, reconciliation, and peace with God based on that satisfaction. It means that Christ, in his person as high priest of the covenant, and by virtue of his obedience unto death, established and fulfilled every condition and every requirement of God's holiness on the behalf of his people. His righteousness demands the justification and eternal life of every sinner of whom he died, of all those whom he represented. And based on that righteousness, law and justice demands that they go free. If he died for your sins and you don't go free, God isn't just. If anyone that Christ died for goes to hell, law and justice, and God himself would be unjust. And Christ's person and work would be worthless. This also shows us that all those whom Christ was propitiation for their sins, God will and is their Father. He will be to them a just God and a Savior. Christ is the all in all. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You see, this is the ground of our salvation and what he pleads on our behalf to ensure our eternal blessedness. Jesus Christ, as the sinless substitute, bore the wrath and fury of a holy God. Therefore, God's wrath was wholly satisfied in the death of this God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful example of love the world has ever and will ever witness. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. The old truths of the gospel never get boring to those beloved of God. We must never lose sight of Christ, our advocate, our propitiation. And you know, there's no difference in disposition between God the Father, wrath for sin, and Jesus dying to save us from sin. God is not some unwilling judge from whom Jesus had to wrestle a pardon. The Bible is very clear that God so loved the world, not hate the world. God simultaneously has both love for man and wrath toward sin. When it comes to salvation, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. We are selected by God the Father, saved by God the Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. People have a problem with this, how God can both love and hate. And I have told the story of a mother who has this little boy, and he's out playing. And he hurts himself, and he starts crying, and he's looking for comfort. And the mother's there. She picks up this little boy, and she holds him. He is his dear little, her dear little boy, and she comforts him. And she says, "You know, Adolf, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Mom's here." But that little boy ends up growing into a man that becomes disgusting. The love of the mother never leaves that man, but she now hates what he has become. God can both love and hate. And then when the atonement is made, it's absolutely incredible. This atonement, and this verse is not indicating a universal atonement. This is not indicating that Jesus Christ paid the price for everyone in the world. MacArthur says this: "It's not telling us that the atonement was literally made for everyone. What is it saying? I'll tell you what it's saying. John was in particular Jewish and the primarily wrote to the Jewish audience. John was an apostle to the Jews. The recipients of his epistles would be predominantly, if not completely, Jewish. Jesus didn't pay for the sins of all the masses of humanity that show up at the great white throne and are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, where they will give their satisfaction to the offense of the law of God. But he did pay for the sins of all those who would believe in Israel and the world. The point is, it went beyond their normal providential idea of propitiation. And he didn't just make salvation an option. He actually purchased salvation for all who would repent and believe because they are called by God. It was an actual substitution. God did not pour his wrath out on his son for it not to be effectual. Christ died for you and me and for every single person who repents and believes. Every single person. That penalty has been made. And it's clear in Scripture that Jesus suffered sufficiently for the whole world, but efficiently for only the elect. Christ's death satisfied fully and eternally the demands of God's wrath for those who would believe. I think I would like to close just by reading Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11, if you'd please turn. Romans chapter 5. Starting with verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your holy word. We pray that we won't live in sin, nor will we tolerate sin, nor practice sin, or make excuse for sin. Lord, we pray that we would walk in the light of your word, that we would glory in the fact that you are a righteous and just God who has pardoned us, who has cleansed us by the cleaning power of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would continue to have a deep fellowship, that we would desire the Holy Spirit to come upon us as comforter, and that we would rest in him, rest in Christ as our propitiation, rest in Christ as our advocate, and that we would learn to grow in love and grace every day of our life. We pray this in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.